Even now, terrorist acts are bursting out all over, and it seems to be impossible to stop in strange places and significant times where people are gathered together. And a great religious leader who is gaining more and more power is visiting nation after nation in the Middle East, all the way from Turkey to Israel, and the nations in Europe, as well as visiting with leaders from the United States. Joel Osteen has been there, and Rick Warren has been there, megachurch pastors, speaking for Christianity in the United States. And this leader is scheduled to meet with our president in September. But the message is loud and clear that we must form a coalition against this oppressive regime and include military power, and that we should enact, quotes, international law against, quotes, crimes against humanity. And almost as one voice, it seems that people are saying, yes, the sooner the better. And there seems to be a movement in that direction, but let's not forget that when Christians were ignited as torches to light the arena and tossed to wild animals and torn to shreds, it was because they were, quotes, haters of mankind. My question is, do we have faith to face the final crisis when every earthly support will be cut off? What holds the cord? Faith is vital for so many reasons. We heard in our children's story about the man who came to Jesus, and he said, if you can do anything, can you heal my son? And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible. And I know that we're not to expect an answer just the way we pray when we ask for healing. And I know that we're not to think that a person who's not healed when they pray doesn't have faith. We're counseled against that. And yet I believe that somehow in this generation that we live in today, that we've forgotten the fact that we need to bring faith to our prayers for healing, and also prayers for souls. The Bible says, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. But let him pray without wavering. And when we pray for that loved one who's entangled or ensnared in something in the world, or held in vice-like grips with some great addiction, do we pray with the confidence and assurance that the Lord hears our prayers? Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. What about casting out demons? Are we prepared to face the onslaught of demonic forces? And you remember the ones who were casting out demons in Ephesus. And they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul. And you remember how that the demons possessed people turned upon these people and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And it says they fell upon them so that they fled bleeding and naked. Would we have the faith it takes to confront demonic forces or to walk on water? Righteousness is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The time is coming when every earthly support will be cut off. The children of Israel did not enter into the promised land because of lack of faith. But what is faith? There are several myths, misunderstandings about faith, and I don't think we believe these, and yet the enemy tries to impress these on our mind. One is that faith is the absence of anything tangible. But Hebrews says that faith has substance and that there's evidence. Another myth is that faith is making sure we do nothing in the salvation process. And we've learned pretty well that the robe of Christ's righteousness has not one thread of human devising. So the enemy tempts us to think that that means as long as we're doing absolutely nothing for our salvation, then we're experiencing righteousness by faith. But faith without works is dead. We just studied this in our Sabbath school lesson. Another myth is that we can tell whether or not we have faith by the way we feel. Now, we know that we can't equate faith with feelings. We've been told that. We've read that. And yet the enemy tempts us, because when we do experience faith, we have confidence and assurance. The enemy tempts us to try to produce that confidence and assurance and equate that with faith. How do we know that we know him? It says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So faith is not feeling. Faith is not a human attribute that we must manufacture. The enemy will try to make us think that, okay, if you need to have faith, then you need to find it within. But faith is not a human attribute. No matter how hard we try to produce faith, we're not going to find it within. The Bible says that faith is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, if faith is a gift, why is it that some people seem to have more of it than others? A faith that would stop the mouth of lions, as in Daniel's experience. That brings up to another myth, that faith will automatically increase during times of crisis. We may be tempted to think that if a hooded person steps out from an alley and puts a knife to our throat, that we would automatically have enough faith to know what to do or to give up our lives if that were required. But this statement says that courage, fortitude, faith, and implicit trust in God's power to save do not come in a moment. These heavenly graces are acquired by the experience of years. So another myth is that we can do nothing to increase our faith. But you remember when the disciples saw Jesus and they saw how confident he was when he prayed, how Lazarus came forth from the tomb and people were healed and the blind received their sight, they said, Lord, increase our faith. So faith can be increased. And I like this illustration from the little book, Counsels on Health. And it says, let faith like the palm tree, so it's equating faith with a palm tree, strike its penetrating roots beneath the things which do appear and obtain spiritual refreshment from the living springs of God's grace and mercy. So it's like faith is a tangible thing like a palm tree, and it has roots, and those roots need to go down through things that are not seen to a underground stream, a fountain of grace and mercy. And that grace and mercy kind of sticks in my mind, that's the way that we obtain faith, is through these fountains of grace and mercy. And that tells me that there are fountains of grace and mercy that nourish and refresh our faith if we receive. So what are some of those fountains? When we were living in Beirut in Lebanon, we took a little journey to the north where there was clear, crystal, cool water flowing right out of a cliff, out of a rock. And it reminded me of that text in Jeremiah where the Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And we don't do this so much here, but in dry countries, if they don't have a good water supply, they will actually dig a hole in the ground. They will kind of plaster the walls and bring in water. And some of you have read about Masada, where they had the water supply up on this hill. They had these cisterns, and the slaves would bring water up in kind of goat skins and fill those. But suppose that cistern was broken and the water escaped. The Lord says that you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and you've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So we want to partake of the fountains that furnish our faith. We want to avoid the broken cisterns. One fountain is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But this hearing is not just hearing words, it's hearing with a response to obedience. Another fountain of faith is the fountain of prayer and meditation. The Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all said that prayer is a chief exercise of faith. And prayer applies the promises of the Bible. And it's those promises that furnish our faith. You remember Spurgeon said that old Mr. No Belief is always hanging around. And he says, oh, that he might be shot to pieces with the shotgun of God's word, so that there remains of him not a rag or a bone or a piece of a rag. It's claiming those promises that furnish our faith. And meditation is not Eastern meditation where we let our minds go blank, but it's biblical meditation where we repeat scripture over to ourselves and compare scripture with scripture, and mutter to ourselves and pray and mull over God's word. Another fountain of faith is fasting. You remember that when the disciples could not cast out the demon, and they came to Jesus and they said, why couldn't we cast him out? He says, well, it's because of your lack of faith. But nevertheless, he said, this kind doesn't come out except through prayer and fasting. Now, this fasting doesn't necessarily mean a total abstinence from food. It can be a selective lifestyle that results in a healthy body. The statement says that we need to adopt a simple diet if we would have a clear understanding of our duty. And let us remember that we are living in review before God, that we shall have tests to bear, and that our faith in God is to be so cultivated that we can reach up to heaven in full confidence from the little book, Sermons and Talks. And like Daniel, who ate no overly rich food, he had a simple diet that actually strengthened his faith. Radiant health impacts our faith, and this might be also a media fast, not necessarily only a food fast, but just as we have to select the food that's going to make us strong and healthy, we need to select the things that our eyes and our ears feast upon. And I'm not so concerned so much about weapons of mass destruction as I am weapons of mass distraction. Another fountain of faith is the fountain of the Holy Spirit, because faith is actually a fruit of the Spirit. And so when we receive the Holy Spirit, that's the way that we receive faith. It's interesting in the Bible that those people, like Stephen, it says, was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So faith and the Holy Spirit seem to go together. Barnabas also was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. So as we receive a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're receiving faith. Now this fountain is one that we may not necessarily think of as something that supplies our faith, but it's the fountain of faithfulness, because as this statement says, that you have to talk faith, you have to live faith, you have to act faith, and you may have an increase of faith. Exercising that living faith, you will grow to strong men and women in Christ Jesus. So faith needs to be put in operation. It needs to be exercised. As a matter of fact, there's a text that says that we should pray in faith without wavering. And I wanted to know, what does that mean, to pray without wavering? So I looked it up and I could see that it actually means thinking ahead and anticipating a different outcome from the thing that you're praying about. And a faith that wavers would be kind of also a double-minded faith. It would be something like you have a loved one who is held by some addictive vice. They've been to the hospital several times. You kneel down and you're praying for that person and you say, Lord, deliver so-and-so. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, you know, I don't even know why I'm praying this prayer. I've prayed over and over again. Nothing has really happened. Nobody is delivered when they're that far ensnared and enchained. That's double-minded faith. That's faith that wavers. we have to have enough confidence and assurance to be able to rest our weight upon His promises to the point where we have assurance that they will be fulfilled. And that kind of faith, when we exercise it, actually results in faithfulness. The person who's full of faith is faithful. And that faithfulness actually increases our faith. So as we yield to the enemy, our faith is diminished, but as we yield to the Holy Spirit, our faith is increased. Martin Luther, the champion of righteousness by faith, was asked, well, where do works fit into all of this? And he said, the role of works is that works actually strengthens our faith. When we do the right thing, our faith is strengthened. We say, well, is that biblical? Do we have anything in God's word that supports that? Look at James chapter 2, verse 22, and let's look this text up. We've been studying James in our Sabbath school lessons. Verse 22 of chapter 2, which says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect, talking about Abraham. So faith goes together to strengthen our obedience, and obedience goes together to strengthen our faith. Now, I like the way that the Amplified Bible magnifies these Greek words and puts all the nuances and the various meanings together. The Amplified Bible is not perfect, but look what it does with this text. It says, you see that his faith was cooperating with his works, and his faith was completed and reached its supreme expression when he implemented it by good works. Jesus is our example. And look at John chapter 11, verse 41 and 42. I was reading this through and noticed the Greek tense in John chapter 11, verse 41, and it just jumped out at me. It's been there all the time, but somehow when you read in a different language, it's a little more clear. In verse 41, it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that what? You have heard me. In other words, even before he called Lazarus forth from the tomb, he said, I thank you that you have heard me. Done deal, guaranteed. And he said in Mark, he says that when you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them and you shall have them. Jesus could be confident and sure that his prayer would be answered. And look at verse 42. It says, and I knew that you heard me always. Why did he have this assurance and this guarantee and this confidence? Because he could say, the enemy comes and has nothing in me. There could be no doubt ranging around on the back of his mind, no attack against his faith. And he said, I do always those things that please the Father. So Jesus is our example in faith. He read the scriptures. He memorized the scriptures. He meditated in the early morning hours. He fasted in the wilderness. And he received a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says in the early morning hours, it says that his lips and his brow were anointed with the Holy Spirit, that he might know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He was faithful. We say, well, but we can't measure up to that perfect life of Jesus. That's where the greatest solution of all comes from, the fountain of self-sacrificing love that flows from the cross. Galatians 5, 6. Let's look at this one as well. The Apostle Paul is writing here, dealing with this issue of people who were trying to implement righteousness by works. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. And I wonder, well, what is this faith that works by love? How does that actually operate? What does that mean? And when we studied the message to the Laodiceans, when a counsel is to buy gold tried in the fire, we're told that that gold tried in the fire is also faith that works by love. So I looked at this word works, and I found that in the Greek it's energeo. And we have a measurement of energy called an erg, I think it is. And en or j means to energize. So this is saying that there's faith that is energized, and it's not by, you know, what we think of as sentimental love, but by agape love, by self-sacrificing love. Somehow, when we behold self-sacrificing love, it actually strengthens our faith. And again, the Amplified Bible comes through and it says, but only faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love, through self-sacrificing love. So if you find yourself, when you kneel for prayer, you may be facing some terminal illness and you're struggling with that. You may be praying for a loved one, and it seems like that the Holy Spirit just is not able to get through to him. Or you're asking the Lord to deliver someone who's entangled in some earthly philosophy, and it seems that the elements of evil are just surrounding them, and you're praying about that, and the enemy comes to you and tells you that God doesn't want to have anything to do with the likes of you because you have faltered and failed and you haven't lived up to a perfect life. The enemy will whisper those things in your ear. I say, take that to the cross. If you would like to look on the face of God and see what he thinks of you, take it to the cross. Suppose you are the one that wove that crown of thorns and crammed it on his head with those poison tips so that it penetrated his scalp in his temple and the blood was pouring down. Suppose you took that reed like a cane and smashed it on that crown of thorns. Suppose you grabbed a hold of his beard and yanked and left a patch of red, raw, bleeding flesh. Suppose you spat upon his face. Could you make him hate you? Could you make him look at you with disgust? Suppose you took those spikes and drove it through his heels. They put two heels together and drove it right through the heel bone. Bend his legs. Put it down in a position so that the rib cage would be collapsed. Suppose you put those long, thin spikes through his wrists and nailed them to the crossbar, and maybe you helped the soldiers drop that cross into the ground and it fell with a thud. Would he curse you? Relegate you to the lower regions. You could see him as his legs push against those spikes in his heels, and he raises himself against the suffocation just enough to look at you with love and say, Father, forgive him, forgive her, for they know not what they do. What does God think of the likes of you? He died to make you complete and perfect. And he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Behold, I've engraved you upon the palms of my hands. Put away the suspicion that God's promises are not for you. Talk about a fountain of grace and mercy that energizes our faith. But that's not all. It gets even better because there is a fountain of intercession. In Hebrews chapter 10, that was read for our scripture reading, in Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at chapter 4. If you're facing something that makes it so difficult to have that confidence and assurance, the good news is that Jesus is interceding for us. Chapter 4, verse 15, it says, For we have not and high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, when we were in Beirut, we were in the bomb shelter for 10 days, there were 5,000 rounds being shot over our head for 10 days, 50,000 rounds that were destroying buildings down below. There were thunderstorms, there were bullets flying, machine guns. And it was difficult to sense that confidence and assurance because of the circumstances. You might be facing something today that is difficult. Certainly in the future, we will face crises where every earthly support may be cut off, and we have nothing left of our assets except the asset of faith. You wouldn't be able to feel it, but I found it such a wonderful relief to know that I didn't have to feel confident and assured, because I knew that Jesus, who was perfect, a righteous one, was interceding for me at the right hand of the Father. And we're told that's why it's so important to understand the sanctuary message. It's because there's a tangible revelation in those articles of furniture and in the sanctuary operation that will furnish our faith and make it strong to stand in the last days. The fountain of intercessory prayer. So, just as there are fountains of faith, the broken cisterns can have holes that release that supply of faith. If faithfulness strengthens our faith, unfaithfulness diminishes our faith. The focus on worldly things, grieving the Holy Spirit, forgetting the cross, intemperance, neglecting intercessory work of Christ, gluttony, feasting on sinful media, all of those things can dissipate and weaken the faith that we need to face the final hour. Great Controversy says that the season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weakness, weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint, though severely tried. So in review, faith is a substance, must be nourished and fed. There are fountains of grace and mercy that nourish and refresh our faith, and those fountains are the Bible, prayer and meditation, fasting, the Holy Spirit, faithfulness, the cross, and intercession of Christ. You remember this vision from the early pioneers about the last days just before Christ comes. She said that it was though they were on a mountain passage, and they were in their wagons, and as they traveled along, the path became more and more narrow, to the point where the wagons could no longer proceed, and so they had to unhitch the horses and go on and horseback for a while, and then it became more and more narrow, and they couldn't go on horseback. So they put a few belongings on their shoulders and carried them along, and the path became again so narrow, the cliffs so close. Down below, they could hear the sounds of those who were perishing and the curses against God. They could see the blood-stained footprints on the pathway, and they had to take off their burdens, and finally they had to take off their socks and their shoes, and about that time they saw a little cord that was hanging down from the cliff. And so they would hang on to this cord, and they would walk along until they came to this great crevasse. They couldn't see anything below, they couldn't see anything above. The cord was still there, but they couldn't see anyone holding the cord, and the shout went out, "What holds the cord?" And because they had studied God's word, they had fasted, they had meditated, and they had prayed, and they had a healthy lifestyle, and they spent time at the foot of the cross, and they believed in Christ's intercessory prayer in their behalf, the cord became larger, as large as their body. They put their arms around it. They put their legs around it. And as one, they shouted, "God holds the cord." And they swung across to the promised land, where the grass was a living green, reflected in the sunshine as gold. You know, brothers and sisters, I think we're not far. I think we're not far from Canaan's land. May God give us the grace to partake of his fountains of grace and mercy, so that our faith will stand through the final hour. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we've been talking about you. And when it comes to talking to you, it seems overwhelming. And yet we praise you that you're merciful and that you have said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And that you're no respecter of persons, and that your salvation will cover even such a one as I. What a joy to experience the refreshing gladness of the earth as flowers are springing forth, the birds are singing, a reminder that you ever live to make intercession for us. And we rejoice in you. We walk from this meeting 10 feet tall, knowing that we are saved by grace, and may our faith be strengthened, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.